Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, our scripture reading this morning. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, our scripture reading for this morning. Let me tell you, before we even get into our lesson this morning, that I'm not sure that I've got the answers for what I'm about to tell you concerning our looking at things this morning. This is, in some ways, I'm going to be presenting material that will probably end up being placed in the category of a mystery and something that is, in many ways, beyond us. And so I just want to preface this lesson with that a little bit of ahead of time, because I have wrestled with this for years, and this is the best that I can come up with in trying to understand it and present it. And even now, I was telling Chris this morning at breakfast, you know, I've worked on this all week long, and I've worked on it for years trying to understand it, and I still can't quite get it to where I think that I can present it completely. But I'm going to do my best, and you're going to try to hopefully give me some feedback about it as well. But look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul is writing, and he's starting to wind up his letter to the Ephesian church, and he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, in this passage, there are a lot of things, and we've been looking at, in general, the love of God and trying to understand the love of God, and we are still in that series trying to understand it, but now we're trying to move into the realm of, well, now that we know that God loves us, so what? What does that mean? And this is one of those passages that helps us to see what the so what is all about. Here in this passage, Paul specifically says, "You therefore." Now, the therefore is there to point us back up to what occurred earlier. What occurred earlier is the idea that we have been called by Christ through the gospel to become one of His. We belong to Him now, and because we belong to Him, we are to live a certain way. In fact, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then he talks about how to walk with all long-suffering, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he talks about our role in chapter 4 within the church, how we are, how the church grows as we each do our part, and how we are all bound together and tied together in the body of Christ by what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about some other things that we do. There's another therefore at verse 17 and another therefore at verse 25. And then there's this therefore in chapter 5 and verse 1. But this one is a little bit different. This one, he says, as followers or as children of God, we are to be imitators of God. Now, the word here for imitator is the Greek word mementai. It comes down to us through the ages into English as the word mimic. Now, when we use the word mimic, we usually use the word mimic in today's society in a derogatory fashion. Somebody who is a mimic is somebody who's making fun of you or using, you know, that's what comedians do when they have all those voices and they talk about, you know, maybe they talk with Bill Clinton's voice or President Bush's voice or someone else's voice. You know, they joke around. They mimic them. They make fun of them. It also is the word from which we get the English, we get the idea of a mimeograph. We don't use mimeograph machines anymore. I remember those, the yucky blue stuff that got all over your hands and you had to peel it off and stick it on and put it in a drum and, you know, those. But that gets a little bit closer to what the idea here is in the original language. This is not talking about someone making fun of God. but it's actually talking specifically about a phenomena that occurs in families. That's why it's linked with as dear children. When kids are growing up, kids mimic their parents. When our girls were growing up, there were times when they would raid Chris's closet and they would come out wearing her shoes, come out wearing her hats, her scarves, whatever. Why were they doing that? Because they were mimicking her. They were wanting to be like her. They wanted to they were doing the things that she did. When she went out and planted the garden, they would go out and work the garden. They wouldn't do the same kind of work exactly, but they would be out there. And it's the same principle that you have. There's a really good picture of an older gentleman, and he's obviously talking to his son who is old enough to have a child of his own, and the older gentleman, the grandfather, he's got his hands back behind his back, and his son's standing there, he's got his hands behind his back, and they're being followed by a three-year-old boy, and he's got his hands behind his back, just exactly like they do. That's where this imagery is coming from. And it's telling us that we need to be imitators of God. We need to be imitators like we're His children, and like children learn from their parents, we learn from God, and we are imitators of God. And of course, what He specifically talks to us about imitating is we need to be imitators of His love, walking in love. This is not the only place where the idea of acting like God and becoming like God is presented. Let me give you a couple of other passages that talk about that. One of those passages is Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And look at what Jesus says in this Sermon on the Mount that He's giving in verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the last verse of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Whoa. See, that's even harder than what Paul is saying when he says be imitators of God as dear children. By linking children there, we understand that he's talking about how children imitate their parents. But here, Jesus is actually saying, hey, we need to be as perfect as God is. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be perfect as perfect as the Father is. All right? One other one. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter is writing here and he says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Be holy, for I am holy. Now, the phrase "be holy for I am holy" is in italics and in quotation marks, because it's the way that translators indicate that they are quoting, that the writer is quoting from an Old Testament passage. See, the principle of our being like God and required to be like God in every way goes all the way back to the Old Testament, back to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, where there God says to His people through Moses, "Be holy as I am holy." That's a tough thing to have placed upon us, isn't it? A tough thing for us to understand that God wants us to be holy as He is holy, to be exactly like Him. But we also understand in Scripture that that's exactly the goal that God has for us as Christians. Turn with me to another passage. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and look with me at what He says in verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. We know verse 28. Verse 28 is that very powerful promise that God gives us. Verse 28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." But then verse 29 describes the purpose of God. The purpose of God is this: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's the goal of God regarding every Christian, everyone who is following in the steps of Christ, who has come to him in faith. He wants us to become more and more like his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But again, all of this is frightening. All of this is terribly, terribly, terribly difficult when we begin to look at it and we say, well, this is what God wants. This is what God demands. And the question is, who can do this? And the answer ought to be no one. You might remember the occasion of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and wanted to follow him, and Jesus gave him some specific things to deal with, having to do with his wealth and all of that, and he walked away disappointed, and the disciples turned to Jesus and say, you know, what happened here? And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples go, well, then who can be saved? Who can do this, in other words? And the answer is, with man, it is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Remember that? See, this is what we've got to keep in mind as we look at these statements. We have to understand that this is indeed the plan of God. This is indeed what God wants of us. He wants all of us to become like Him in every single way. But the first thing, the first step toward becoming like God is realizing that we can't be like God. That we have to start by realizing we can't be like God, that we are broken, we are sinners, we start with that broken and contrite spirit, we start mourning over our sin, we start in meekness, we start with an overwhelming sense of worthlessness before God, because we are broken, we are lost. Fact is, you might remember back over at the Sermon on the Mount, how did Jesus begin that Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed are you are who? The poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Actually, he uses a term that can mean destitute. Destitute is not the same as being poor. Destitute is worse than being poor. Poor means you got something. Destitute means you got nothing. And he's saying, blessed are the destitute in spirit. You've got nothing. He says, that's where you begin. You have to begin by being destitute, knowing that you are lost. And then you have to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And here's this fabulous paradox. And in order for us to be like God, we have to understand we can't be like God until God begins working in us. That's why Paul, in the Ephesian letter, let's go back to the Ephesian letter and look at a couple of things. Here, as he says, be imitators of God. Remember, he's already talked about a few things. And one of the things that he's talked about is back over in chapter 3. Look at in that marvelous prayer that he offered. He says, here's one of the things you need to know that I'm praying for in all of you. And notice what he says beginning with verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be, notice this, it's a very key phrase, strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, he goes on and talks about how we have difficulty comprehending that, and we need to comprehend it. But in fact, it's hard to comprehend because this love passes knowledge. But we have to be rooted and grounded in God's love in order to be strengthened with might through the Spirit, and Christ may dwell in us. Let me give you another passage that maybe will shed a little bit clearer light into this. Because many, and most of these passages are written by Paul, and Paul seems to hit on each of the, on this thought again and again and again in slightly different ways. And when we put them all together, they begin to form a picture, much like a puzzle begins to form a picture when the pieces start coming together. But look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5. In verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, he's been talking about circumcision and how the Jews have been thinking circumcision accounts for something. And Paul essentially has said, no, circumcision doesn't account for anything, not physical circumcision. He will say in the Colossians letter that there is a spiritual circumcision that occurs when we respond in faith and are baptized into Jesus Christ and we raise up in the, out of the waters of baptism. We have a circumcision of the heart that has taken place by the Spirit. But he says in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, it doesn't work. It doesn't count. It doesn't matter whether you have been circumcised or uncircumcised in the flesh. It doesn't matter. What matters is faith working through love. Now, the word through here is the Greek word dia. And dia is a word that specifically talks about the channel through which something acts. And so he's saying our faith acts or is empowered through love. Love, the love of God, empowers us to live our life of faith. That's why Paul, again, Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I told you there's lots of passages that teach this. But look at Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, look at verses 12 and 13. Paul is writing and he says to them, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And lots of times we stop the sentence there. But the sentence doesn't stop there. The sentence goes on into the next line, into the next verse, verse 13. And verse 13 is absolutely imperative that we read it, because if we stopped at verse the end of verse 12, we get this awful sense of there's no way that I can do this. Because we don't have the power. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Putting that with what we read in Galatians, the idea is that the love of God is working within us both to will, to want to do, you know, the want factor, and to do, to empower us to do what He wants in our life. And where do we get this love of God? Go to another passage, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and look at what it says in verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We all have cars. Well, most of us have cars. Craig usually rides a motorcycle, but, you know, same principle. He's still got a gas engine, right? No one here has an electric car, I don't think. But we all have gas cars, all right? You let your gas tank go empty, and you get in that car, you stick the key in, and you have to go somewhere. It's not going to do anything, is it? Oh, you can probably get to where you want to go if you put it in neutral and you push it, okay, and you provide the power on your own. But trying to push a car for any distance is incredibly difficult, especially if you've got to go up some hills, and down some hills. The down part's not so bad, but trying to get it to stop at the bottom is, right? It's easy to go down, it's not easy to go up. And the Christian journey is pictured as a journey upward, always upward. But can you imagine pushing a car? I don't know how much a car weighs anymore, but you know, a ton at least, you know, maybe. Can you imagine pushing a car everywhere you went? Like the, or maybe we cut out the floorboard and you can do like the Flintstones and do it with your feet, you know? Still, I don't see how they could do it, you know? Couldn't do it, right? The problem is the gas tank is empty. And you're not able to use the car for the purpose that it was intended to be used. The picture that Scripture is giving us is very simple and yet very difficult for us to comprehend. It is actually telling us that we are designed by God to operate under the power that comes from God's own love. But if we don't have that love in us, our gas tank is empty. There's no power. There's no power. Jesus, we'll put it this way. Turn to another passage. This one is in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And look at what he says in the first eight verses. John 15, the first eight verses. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." All right? "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." All right? Now, he's saying, look, when you're a Christian, you have become a branch in my vine. Jesus is the vine. And the purpose of this relationship is to bear fruit. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what the fruit is and a lot of different ideas, and I think there's probably a whole lot of things that go into this, but that's not the point that we're going to focus on this morning. The point is what he begins saying in verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do..." Now my translation says, "nothing." Nothing. Most religious systems will have you believe that we can do something of value on our own. And probably, in many ways, we can. In many ways that the world would count as important, we can. But remember, God's picture of what He wants to accomplish in our lives is not, you know, how many hospitals are built, or how many buildings are built, or how many schools are done, or how many people are fed, or any of those type of things. His goal is all about you and I becoming more like His Son. Religious systems are always about the things that are done. God's system is all concerned about who we become. Now that doesn't mean that the things that we, when we become certain things, that we won't be doing things. We will, because in fact, listen to what he says back over in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "We are His workmanship," verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there are good things. You know, Christians together are going to build hospitals and build buildings and build schools and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and all of those things. We're going to do all those things. We're not going to do them simply for the sake of just doing them and getting them done and having people applaud us and say, "Great job," and all of that. We're going to do them because we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And as we become more and more like Jesus, that's what Jesus would have done. Right? What do we see Jesus doing in the gospel accounts over and over and over and over? Do we not see Him caring for the sick? Healing them? feeding the hungry, even if all he had was two fish and five loaves. Somebody held up five. Thank you. I appreciate that. Two fish and five loaves. Boy, my mind is an open trap. Nothing is staying in there today. Anyway, what happens is that as we become more like him, we'll be doing things, but it'll be because it's natural to do them, not because we're being compelled to do them. So here's the idea. It's the way of love. It's the love of God. But the love of God, the love that we are called to live, we're to be imitators of, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, immediately after the 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, he'll say, pursue the way of love. He says, that's what we've got to do. We've got to pursue the way of love. But we first begin happening in our life because God pours it out into our lives. Look with me at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I should have had you put your, some sticky stuff on your fingers so you could turn the pages fast enough. 1 John chapter 4. Listen to what John writes, beginning with verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the word ought there is ophthalo, which means obligated. There's an obligation there. Now the idea here is when the love of God really begins taking root in our life, when we let it fill up our life, it will have effect, it will empower us to change our life. And the goal of all those changes that God wants in our life is that we become more like His Son. That's why John here in 1 John continually talks about love. In this chapter, going down to verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Do you ever wonder why God created the church? I mean, why is it, if God was just simply concerned with a population of people up in heaven, then the thing that would happen is that when we get through being baptized, we're being brought up out of the water, we would die instantly and go to heaven. If that's all that God was concerned about, populating heaven. There'd have to be one or two of us down here just to do the baptism, the rest of you go on up, you know? But that's not the case. He created the church. And the church is made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of background. Remember, the church, you're added to the church, according to Acts chapter 2, when you are baptized into Christ, you're added to the church by God. We don't vote on you. You don't vote on me. We are added by God. So that means we have all these different knuckleheads coming together with hard heads and stubborn attitudes and whatever. But remember, the proverb writer says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's not Proverbs. That's Ecclesiastes. No, I don't know. Anyway, what is it, Philip? You used it yesterday. Is it Proverbs? Thank you. That's what we're to do. All of us knuckleheads are together so that we can polish one another. Help one another round off the corners. Help one another become more like God by giving us the practice territory of learning to love one another, even when we're not very lovable at times. That's the way it works. And we're empowered to do that because God first loved us. Remember, go back over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 has a marvelous statement there, beginning with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in other words, when we didn't have any power to change our lives, we were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? The ungodly is you and me. When we're separated and taken away from Christ, we're ungodly. We're the ungodly. And he says, God demonstrates, verse 8, His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the idea here is the more we understand what God has done and why God has done it, and the more we appreciate the love that drove Him to do it, the more that love will take root and change us from the inside out to act in love. And in fact, our faith is driven by that. That's the point of Galatians 5 passage there, that scripture. Faith working through love. Love is the channel. Love is the means by which we're able to make our faith work. Or Philippians, both to will and to do. Now, love is a very nebulous thing in lots of ways. But yet, it's the thing that drives us, that lets us become what God wants us to do and be. Remember, we're becoming something. We're not always going to get it right. But we're becoming. We're in the journey. That's why, going back to our passage which started it all off, that's why he says, therefore be imitators of God as your children and walk in love. It's not a sprint. It's not a marathon. It's a journey. And the journey begins one step at a time. This morning, I don't know whether we've done anything but muddy up the waters, but at least we hopefully have begun to understand that this is how we change our life. And in fact, this love that empowers us, that comes from God, is also shared in each one of us, and we share that power with each other as we look out for one another. And that's really what the church is all about. The church is us looking out for each other to help each other in our journey of faith, to help us work, make our faith work in our life as God helps us become more like His Son. Now this morning, there may be someone here who is not yet a Christian. We want to encourage you by letting you understand you can't change your life, really. You can't make your life right before God. It takes you coming to Jesus in faith to let Him do that for you in the waters of baptism. And then He'll work with you to change you from the inside out. And He puts us in your life to help you in those changes. We'd like to encourage you to make those changes, to make that commitment to Jesus, while together we stand and sing.